Okay, remember chapter 7 began with the fact that they had died to the law, that they could be married to Christ, because being under the law, they found themselves under sin, because the sin in one point of the law is the sin in all points of the law, and the law gave no sufficient provision for sin. The sacrifices under the old law couldn't take away sin. It merely pointed to the Christ who would take away sin, and so when the Christ came, they died to the law. The Jews did, that is, so that they could be married to Christ. And then he talked about how he was, before he became a Christian, when he was under the law of Moses, emphasizing again, chapter 7 in verses 7 through the end of that chapter do not describe a Christian. A Christian is not described as one who is sold under sin. But this is describing the exact opposite, one who is not a Christian. And that was done to show us the need for Jesus, and especially to a Jewish audience, would show them the need to let go of that old law that they had died to through the body of Christ, at least in regard to theory, and practically die to it by living to Christ according to the gospel. So remember the struggle that he talked about in chapter 7. That he was sold under sin, and that meant sin was his master, it dominated him, and that sin is habitual, and that really is what it means, that sin is his master. It's taken over you, it's dominating you. But on top of that, it's also your master in regard to one who is without Christ whenever one sin is committed, because there's not any amount of righteous acts you can do that can take that sin away, so you're always going to be condemned before God as long as that sin is not taken away. And so that's why he reaches that point in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he answers, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Chapter 8 logically follows these discussions we've been having, and I've divided it into four sections in the outline I put together. First, there's freedom in Christ, and it's freedom from the law of sin and death, which is, as we'll note this evening, being a slave of sin. It's freedom from that. We're free from it. And he kind of talked about that already in various degrees, obviously. But this will talk about it a little more in different detail. But then, beginning in verse 12, going through verse 17, he notes a blessing of that freedom that is really a blessing in addition to the blessing of freedom from sin. And it's the blessing of being a child of God and therefore an heir of God, which will lead into the discussion of hope in Christ, because the hope is of what? An inheritance. And heirs have an inheritance. And that's going to be in a discussion of the context of suffering, though. And so we have a hope, and any suffering that we experience on this earth just because we're on an imperfect world, but also especially the suffering we'll experience because we are Christians. If anyone desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we'll suffer persecution. That suffering is not even worthy to be compared with the glory. That's the hope that will be revealed in us. And so verses 18 through 30 discuss that. And that's a pretty complex... This whole chapter is pretty complex, but especially when we get down to there in verse 18, there needs to be a reorientation of the context and defining of terms to understand what all this talk about the creation groaning actually means. And we'll get to that. I will just suggest to you ahead of time that I don't agree with that lesson in the book. I think that he holds a popular position. I don't think that it is the most logical one, and I hope that we can see that. And then the last section is one we're definitely familiar with. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can. And so that love of Christ will see us through to the end. And that's why that hope will be realized, because nothing's going to separate us from that. All the sufferings that we can experience, which is the discussion of verses 18 through 30, doesn't matter. They can't separate us from Christ. If anything, actually, the text tells us that God can use them to our benefit, because all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So that's the layout of this particular chapter. So firstly, obviously, is the freedom in Christ. Now, this is something we've been discussing all along, but he's just looking at it from making different points from it. But especially what he's going to do is he's going to start showing to a greater degree of specificity who it is that's benefited from the sacrifice of Christ and everything we've talked about. And it's especially this phrase, those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We'll talk about what that means. We see it in verse 1, and we'll see it in verse 4. And after verse 4, he'll explain it even more, what he means, walking according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. But the blessings of Christ's sacrifice, that there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, is given to those who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We know it as being baptism in chapter 6. We know it as being faith in the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so this is adding to that. It's nothing different. It's just giving us more detail, of course. Let's read the first four verses, and then we'll get started in discussion. He says in Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I think you may be able to see why we divided this up into the first section, really, because verse 1 mentions that blessing for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then verse 4 kind of is the bookend of that particular section. And then verse 5 beginning will kind of tell us what he means by who are those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So firstly, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that condemnation is what we've been talking about. A person sins, there is a sentence and a pronouncement that he is guilty. He is condemned before God. Back in chapter 5 and verse 16, it explained that the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Likewise, in verse 18, he says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." And so that condemnation is a result of following in Adam's footsteps, as we saw, because the death spreads to all men because all sin, verse 12 of chapter 5. Chapter 7 really brought out what that looks like in a more dramatic degree, showing that it's nothing to take lightly. Remember in verse 15 of chapter 7, "What I am doing I do not understand, that is, what I'm accomplishing I do not understand. What I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do, or what I hate that I produce." And then in verse 23, he elaborates on that. "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." So it's describing a man who is sold under sin. He's dead spiritually. He's condemned before God. That's all he's saying. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So where you're outside of Christ, you're condemned before God because all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. You're dead spiritually and worthy of that sentence being brought out in its fullness at the end in the judgment. But if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. Now, what this is not saying is what some, well, not some, rephrase that by saying all in the denominations believe. That once you get in Christ, you can never be condemned again. That's not true. Because the fact is, you can get into Christ, and then you can get right back out of Christ. As soon as you got into Christ, it's a matter of placement. And so in the area of Christ, in Christ, there's no condemnation. What if you're outside of that? Well, logically, there is condemnation. Galatians 3 says we're baptized into Christ, right? So that's the beginning. But that's a part of faithful obedience. And so to remain in Christ, you remain faithful to Him. But chapter 5 of Galatians goes on to say that you have become estranged from Christ in verse 4. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What does estranged from Christ mean? Are you in Christ or away from Christ? That's what estranged means. You're away from Christ. And therefore you've fallen from grace, which just means you're condemned again. And in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 5, he says, "For in Christ Jesus," so there's in Christ again, "neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." So the reason why you who attempt to be justified by law are estranged from Christ, Because the things that avail man in Christ are not circumcision or uncircumcision, works of the law, but a faithful obedience, faith working through love. In other words, that's Christ's standard, that's God's standard of how to be righteous before Him, is faith working in love. Not perfect obedience to any law, faith working through love. So if you try to be righteous before Him by being perfectly obedient, that is earning your salvation to that degree. He's not saying that obviously we're to take it lightly and you can sin. Obviously, that's not what I'm meaning and not what he means. But suggesting that in order to be saved, you have to keep the law of Moses, well, that's not how Christ makes us righteous, and so you're estranged from Christ. In Christ, is faith working through love, is what he says, and that's what helps us and makes us righteous before him. So in other words, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, which means if you're out of Christ Jesus, you are condemned. And it's as simple as that. The question would only remain, can we find ourselves outside of Christ after we found ourselves inside of Christ? Galatians 5 and a myriad of other passages show that that is absolutely the case. You might even reference in your notes 1 John 2, 3 through 6. He who says he abides in him must himself also walk as he walked. And so we got to keep his commandments. Walk as he walked. So again, chapter 7, 24, who's going to deliver me? Verse 25, Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the second and third part of verse 1, for those who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, in some variants of the manuscripts, that's not found in verse 1, which is why you might have a little number by it, and in the center column reference or whatever, it may say not in the NU. That's just speaking of different textual variants. It is in verse 4, and the context is considering it. But that's all that is. In the American Standard, New American Standard Bible, in the English Standard Version, it's not in there. You won't find it. So if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, you will see that in there. But whether it's in there or not in your version, it is in verse 4, and that's what the context is determining. The one who is not condemned because he's in Christ Jesus is the one who is not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. One of the confusing things about this passage, Romans 8, is the use of the word Spirit. And we need to revisit some things I think we already know. But why is Spirit sometimes capitalized in your version of the Bible and then sometimes it's not?
Referring to Christ, capitalized.
Okay. Referring to the Spirit of Christ if it's capitalized, the Holy Spirit if it's capitalized. So does that mean every time it's capitalized it is actually talking about that?
No.
So in the Greek, there is no capital letters. There's no punctuation, there's no capital letters. And so what the translators do is they see that word Spirit, and then they consider the context and they consider what they think it's actually talking about, and then they either capitalize it or lowercase. And that's why it varies in different translations. And so that can be confusing sometimes. So I would suggest to you sometimes the easiest way of going about finding out what the Spirit's a reference to is going ahead and making sure you're looking at it as lowercase and then read the context. And it's my conviction, and it seems logical, that when he says those who are do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, what's being contrasted? What's being contrasted with Spirit? Flesh, right? And so when it's said it contrasts to the flesh, which is the man using his flesh for sinful things, then it's speaking of the spirit of man. And I think we're going to see that. In other words, he'll talk about being spiritually minded and fleshly minded later, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but just as a looking into the future type thing, he'll talk about how to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is to think of the things of the flesh, set your minds on the thing of the flesh. To be spiritually minded is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. So we might suggest we have two natures within ourselves. We have our fleshly nature and our nature created in the image of God. Our fleshly nature is just like the animals, it'll return to the dust. Our spirit will return to God who gave it. But with man, those two combine to be different than all other facets of creation, and the spirit must overrule the flesh, and it only happens when the man acknowledges, I have a spirit, and I'm more interested in doing what is necessary for the good of my spirit and not my flesh. Because if I think, I want to just please my flesh, make my flesh feel good or whatever, then that leads to sin. And that's what he's contrasting. And he'll explain it later. If you have this mind to fulfill the desires of the flesh, are you going to obey the spiritual law of God? No. If you have a desire to be alive spiritually, are you going to obey the spiritual law of God? Yes. And so when the flesh or the spirit is at contrast with the flesh, it's the spirit of man, not the Holy Spirit. And that will ring true consistently throughout the text. And so just keep that in mind. So we'll get to that furthermore in a little bit. You might even notice verse 22 of chapter 7, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. What's the inward man? The spirit. And that's what he's talking about. Law of God, I delight in it according to my spirit. But there's another law in my members, which is what? Flesh. So flesh, spirit. With my mind, spirit, serve the law of God, verse 25 of chapter 7, with the flesh, law of sin. And that's why it continues in this context. So there's no condemnation to those who walk in Christ Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus, don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. Now notice in verses 2 and 3, and really 4, but 2 and 3 especially, he mentions three different laws. And we need to know what he's talking about in regard to that. So just consider, the law of the spirit of life makes us free from the law of sin and death. And then he speaks of this third and separate law, I suggest to you, and we'll see why in a minute, that what this law could not do, and that it was weak through sinful flesh. So I want us to notice first that verse 3, what the law could not do, is spoken of in verse 2, what the law of the Spirit of life could do. And what it could do and what it did do for those in Christ Jesus, it has made us free from the law of sin and death. Now we know that the law that could not do something in verse 3 is not the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death in verse 2 is not the law that could not do something in verse 3, because what it would be suggesting is, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's what that law could do. But verse 3 could not do that. What this law could not do what? Free me from the law of sin and death. So if it's the law of sin and death, it's saying that the law of sin and death could not free me from the law of sin and death. And that makes no sense whatsoever. So these are three distinct laws, and we've got to figure out what they mean. Notice first, though, that the four is obviously explanatory. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, for this law of the Spirit of life has freed me from the law of sin and death. So what's the law of sin and death? What would be your conviction on that in the context? I would suggest it's not. Because of what? Because the law of the Spirit of life, it says, frees us from the law of sin and death. And then it says in verse 3, that law could not free us from the law of sin and death. And that law of verse 3 is the law of Moses. And so the law of sin and death couldn't free me from the law of sin and death. It doesn't work. So it's not the law of Moses.
It'd be the law of flesh or Satan. That's what I think it would be.
Right. Well, look at chapter 7 in verse 23. I see another law in my members. What's the law in his members? Is it the law of Moses? No. If the law of Moses was in his members, then he wouldn't be sinning. But what it does, he delights in the law of God according to the inward man. But there's another law, which is not the law of Moses. He said that was in verse 22. It wars against the law of my mind. It's the law that appeals to the mind, the law of God, the law of Moses there. And it brings me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. The law of sin is the same as the law of sin and death in chapter 8. And it's simply this idea of being sold to sin. It's being dead in sin. We are under sin. We are captive by sin. It's our master. We're submitting to that law, what sin is telling us to do, and as a result, we are also captivated by death. And so that's the context. Here's condemnation. There's no condemnation in Christ for this law of the Spirit of life, whatever that is, and we'll get to that. Freed me from the law of sin and death. Well, that directly relates to the condemnation he speaks of. The law of sin and death is the condemnation. We are dead in sin. And so what the law of the Spirit of life does is it frees us from being dead in sin. Now, what law does that for us?
Christ.
Law of Christ. Not the law of Moses. He just spent a lot of time saying that the law of Moses tries to get us away from sin, but after you've committed sin, it can't free you from it. It can't free you from sin. And so it cannot take sin away. It can only point sin out and lead you away from sin in that regard. But once you sin, it can't take it away. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And so there we have it. Verse 1 says, no condemnation to those in Christ. And it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free. So that's connected with being in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life. And what do we obey to put us in Christ? The gospel. Romans 1:16, it is the power of God of salvation. If there's something that saves us, and then you have the Spirit of life saves us or frees us from sin and death, then they're the same thing. The law of the Spirit of life is the law of Christ. Paul speaks about being under law toward Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:21. Speaks of the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. So there is still the law. And why is it called the law of the Spirit of life? What does the Spirit have to do with it? It reveals that law. And I think we all understand that. Inspiration of the Spirit. And so essentially the gospel of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life, has freed me from sin and death. And that's in Christ Jesus. How do you get in Christ? You obey the gospel, the law of the Spirit of life. Now it explains furthermore. Does that make sense in verse 2? He explains furthermore in verse 3. There's some other law that comes into this. And he says, what the law could not do. Rather, he actually says, for what the law could not do. And so what was done by the law of the Spirit of life in verse 2 is something that this law could not do. What the law could not do, what couldn't it do? Free us from sin and death. What law could not free us from sin and death?
Moses.
He just illustrated that. I've sinned. Law of Moses can't do anything for me. Hebrews talks about that at length, and we studied it on last Sunday, that these sacrifices under the law of Moses, they do nothing for sin except for point to the thing that can do something for sin. And that's the sacrifice of Christ. Now, it gives us a reason why it could not free us from sin and death. Because it was weak through the flesh. What's he mean by that? It's weak through the flesh.
Well, man's going to sin. One sin's all it took under the law of Moses to be out of a covenant relationship with God.
Right. And that's the emphasis, man. It cannot free us from sin and death because not of its weakness in its regard to God's writing of it. God didn't mess up. It served its purpose. Its purpose was not to deliver us from sin and death, though. So if we're talking about a deliverance from sin and death, it's weak through the flesh, and that's talking about the man that's subject to it. Consider that parallel in Hebrews 8 when he's talking about the covenant. Same concept, the old covenant, old law, new covenant, new law. He says in Hebrews 8 and verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Is there any fault in the old covenant? When we think of God writing it and implementing it, no. God did exactly what he intended for it to be. But he continues in verse 8 to say, because finding fault with them, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31. And who's them? It's sinful Israel. And so the fault and the weakness through the flesh is important. Through the flesh is sinful man. And so the only way the law could free from sin and death is that that person under the law would never sin. But then, even then, it wouldn't be freeing us from sin and death because we were never under sin and death, so we're not needing to be freed. That would just be perfection and merit. And we talked about that in Romans 4 with regard to Abraham. Not even Abraham was justified because of his perfect keeping of the law. But he was justified by faith. Now, he says the law couldn't do that because it was weak through flesh. But God did it. And that's connected with the gospel. Who wrote the gospel? God. And the gospel frees us from the law of sin and death. So it's saying the law couldn't do it, but God did it. And how did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So by likeness of sinful flesh, this does not suggest that it wasn't really flesh, but it just kind of seemed like it. Because Hebrews 2:14 says that Christ shared in the same as us, flesh and blood. 1 John 4:2 says that the one who says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, because that's what the Spirit of God says. But then in chapter 4 of Hebrews in verse 15, it says that he had no sin. He was perfect. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what does it mean, sinful flesh? Well, we know from chapter 7 in verse 18, I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. As we studied that, we considered that he's saying nothing good dwells there because he's saying that I don't know how to become righteous just by looking at my flesh. It requires a revelation of God to do that. But what we also illustrated to make sure that, you know, and none take away a false conclusion with that is that he very well could have said, nothing good or bad dwells in my flesh. Because the flesh in and of itself, is it sinful? No. That's why Paul said that before the law, I was alive. He was in the flesh when he was alive that he was speaking. And he wasn't talking about being alive physically, he was talking about being alive spiritually, because the context is sin that kills us. And so this idea of sinful flesh is not that flesh is inherently sinful, but that the flesh has obviously naturally created by God passions. But those passions are meant to be fulfilled within God's law. And so if they are fulfilled outside of God's law, then that's sin. And so it's sinful flesh, because if it's not in check by the law of God, it's going to lead to sin. And so you want that bread, we illustrated, I think, in a couple of class periods ago. And food is for the stomach and stomach for the food. There's nothing wrong with being hungry and taking bread and eating it. But that has to be fulfilled within the law of God, which says, if you don't work, neither shall you eat. And then stealing is obviously sinful. So if I've not worked for anything, no one gives me anything, and then I see someone else's bread and I steal it to feed myself, that inherently is not sinful to eat bread, but it is sinful inherently to take it from someone and take something that's not belonging to you. So this idea of sinful flesh is just that flesh, if it goes without the spiritual revelation of God and it's not being governed by the law of God, it's going to lead to sin. But it itself is not sinful. And that's why Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, because he submitted his flesh to the will of God. And so it was certainly sinful flesh, and the idea that if he did follow through with what the temptation was giving him over to, what it was trying to get him to do, then it would have led to sin, but it was in check by the law of God, and he said no, and he didn't sin. And so he came in flesh, but he didn't sin. He came on account of sin, that is for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. How do you do that?
By keeping Christ out of the law perfectly.
That's part of it.
And he didn't yield to sin.
That made him the perfect what, though?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. That's especially what it's talking about. Because Christ could have lived perfectly and then gone into heaven without dying for us, and we'd be left completely helpless. But because he lived perfectly, he did that for the purpose of, I know, giving us an example to follow, but for the express purpose of being the perfect sacrifice. And since he did not sin, he was indeed that perfect sacrifice, and therefore he condemned sin in the flesh. How? Because sin is master. Sin reigns over everybody. And now since Christ died for sin, and that death can be applied to all men, that takes care of the need that sin posed, that the wages of sin is death, and Christ said, you know, I've got this so you don't have to die. Therefore, sin is condemned, ultimately, for anyone who is in Christ. Sin still reigns, but not in those that are in Christ Jesus. And in the end, it'll definitely be cast into the lake of fire for good, right?
No, passions that are in the flesh would be described pretty good in John, 1 John 2nd chapter, verse 16.
Right.
Lust of flesh, lust of eye, and pride of life.
Right. But if you are of the Father, you're appealing to his will. And so you're not going to sin in that regard. That's exactly what he's speaking of there in this chapter about sinful flesh. And so he came on account of sin. That's the same reason that is expressed in Hebrews 9. Remember when he says that as it is appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he talks about a second term, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So the whole reason he came was for sin. In what way? To condemn sin by dying on the cross for the sins of mankind and free them from sin's grips. So sin is condemned. But the next time he's coming is apart from sin, because he already did what he had to do for that. And so essentially what he's saying is that there's no condemnation in Christ, because the gospel of Christ, for those who have faith in it and obey it, frees from sin and death, which is that condemnation of verse 1. And that is through Christ, in Christ, who came on account of sin and condemned sin in the flesh, and therefore fulfilled the very thing that the law of Moses could not fulfill. That's where we are. So again, he's just elaborating on this gospel plan of salvation. So notice verse 4, he says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. We'll get to that. So the question is, what is this righteous requirement of the law that is fulfilled? Well, we got to connect it with the context, right? And so here's this idea of sin and death, and we're under the bondage of sin and death. It's our master. And the reason we are is because we have sin. We disobey God's law. And so under the law of Moses, there is this, what is described in verse 4, as a righteous requirement. That word other places is translated into ordinances of the Lord, or righteous requirements again in chapter 2. Righteous act in chapter 5, speaking of Christ. And so it simply refers to the fact of law requiring the people under it to keep that law. And so the law of Moses required man to be righteous. And the only way man could be righteous under the law of Moses is if they did not have sin by keeping the law perfectly. So the discussion still is this law of sin and death and freedom from sin. And so this idea of the righteous requirement is being righteous before God as the law requires. Now the law couldn't do that because we've sinned. But Christ died for our sins, and so what does that do? What does the blood of Christ do to our sins?
It washes them
away. Washes them away. And if your sins are washed away, then how are you rightly described?
You're in the covenant of righteousness.
As righteous. Mm-hmm. Remember in chapter 4, he described the man who's blessed by God imputing righteousness to him apart from works, and he quoted David. This is what he quotes from David that he's explaining is God imputing righteousness. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. He speaks. He doesn't use those words, God imputed righteousness. He says God did not impute sin. And so righteousness imputed or accounted for in that person is sin that is not accounted for. And the only way sin is not accounted for is the blood of Christ washed that sin away and God's able to forgive us. And so the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in us in Christ's sacrifice, and that we were made righteous before God by His cleansing blood. And that only happened as we obeyed the law of the Spirit of life and were put into, therefore, Christ Jesus. Did that all connect? Okay. Now notice he uses that phrase again, for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, when flesh is said as the opposite or antonym of spirit, it's speaking of the human spirit. We looked at chapter 7 with this inward man delighting in the law of God, and then this other law in my members. He's basically speaking of his spirit and his flesh. Is he going to let himself act in a spiritual way with his spirit by serving God and obeying his law? Or is he going to use his flesh to do what he wants and therefore to sin? So the suggestion of those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit are those who have a mind to fulfill the flesh or a mind to live spiritually. A mind to fulfill the fleshly desires or a mind to act as a spiritual being, not just an animal, doing whatever you want. And what he's saying is that that benefit and blessing of Christ's sacrifice that washes away your sins, takes away your condemnation, it only avails those who are walking according to the Spirit, living a spiritual life, thinking spiritually. So he goes on to describe that for us in verse 5. So it only is fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But verse 5, he has that explanatory word for, and he shows us why it only avails those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So if the flesh is obviously our body, and the Spirit is obviously man's spirit, not the Holy Spirit, then what does it mean to set your mind on the things of the flesh, firstly? What does that mean?
The world you fulfill.
Okay, the world, all of those passions, you want to fulfill them. And so it's the person who, as soon as he has a desire, he wants something, he's not thinking, well, should I or shouldn't I? All he's thinking about is flesh. And if my flesh wants to do it and I'm just thinking about how to live my greatest life with a fleshly connotation, I'm going to do it. else you wouldn't keep yourself from doing it. So if that's to set your mind on the things of the flesh, what's to set your mind on the things of the Spirit?
And be striving to fulfill things of Christ.
Okay.
And spiritual mind.
That's what it leads to.
Mm-hmm. Righteousness.
Righteousness. Turn to Mark 8. I'm leading to something, and it's one of those situations where the class teacher, you can't read his mind. Yeah.
Consciousness.
Yeah, that's part of it. We have a conscience, and that's part of the spiritual existence. So we have this understanding of the difference between right or wrong, whether we can nail it down specifically or not, because the only way we can is by knowing the law. And so that's certainly where we're going with this. We know a difference between right and wrong. We know there is a right and wrong. Animals don't. They just do what they want, right? And that's flesh. So the man who's just setting his mind on the flesh is thinking like an animal. I see that, I want it, I'm going to get it, right? But a man who's thinking, well, I have a soul, is thinking, what if that's wrong, right? Because they're spiritually existing. So in Mark 8, Jesus is encouraging them to take up his crosses and follow me. And this is a very obviously known passage and familiar one to us, but verse 36 is what I want to focus on. He tells us why we should take up our cross and deny ourselves. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So the man who gains the whole world and loses his soul is setting his mind on the things of the flesh, because he's not thinking, wait a second, I have an eternal spirit, what about that? And so there's nothing, is his answer, it's a rhetorical question, there's nothing worth losing your soul over. There's nothing worth exchanging for your soul. And so this idea of setting your mind on the thing of the flesh is not acknowledging and thinking about the fact that eternity is real and I will exist for eternity and my flesh is not what's going to exist for eternity. So the person who's thinking about just the flesh is going to do whatever it is he wants, because he's not thinking about, well, there may be ramifications for eternity in it for me, my spirit. But the man who understands, I have a spirit, they're going to start seeking out, well, how do I act then if I have a spirit? What's going to secure my safety spiritually for eternity? And that's important to understand, and that's why he says that in verse 5, because he's going to show why the blood of Christ only avails those who are thinking spiritually. Those who are acknowledging, I have a spirit, and so flesh shouldn't be that important to me, because I know that that will return to the dust of the earth. But my spirit goes on. Verse 6 explains, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So we don't know why yet in this particular context, but to have that fleshly mindset leads to spiritual death is what he's speaking of. All die physically, so it's not talking about that. It's talking about it leads to spiritual death. But to have that spiritual mindset, I have a spirit and I think it's important, so I'm going to try to figure out what I need to do to secure my spirit, my eternal existence. Well, if I'm really honest about that, then I'm eventually going to find life spiritually and peace, knowing that I'm right with God and I'm at peace with God. Because Jesus says, if you seek, you will find. But notice he elaborates in verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." There we have it. That's why he's saying these things. How did he describe the law of God in chapter 7? The law is what in verse 14? We are carnal. The law is what?
Spiritual.
Spiritual. And so if the law is spiritual and a man's not even thinking about spiritual things, is he going to submit to a law that's spiritual? No. That's the point. What is the law of the Spirit of life that frees us from the law of sin and death and therefore puts us in Christ and his sacrifice fulfills in us what is meant to be fulfilled? Well, it's a spiritual law. And so the only person who's going to obey a spiritual law is one who acknowledges he has a spirit and is thinking about spiritual things. That's why he says, nor indeed can it be. A person who is thinking fleshly cannot possibly be right with God and submitting to a spiritual law from God. He explains furthermore in verse 8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And so we're enemies of God as we are simply thinking with our flesh, thinking, what can I do to fulfill my flesh? Because God's law doesn't appeal to the flesh, it appeals to the spirit. Someone may say, well, wait a second, the law of God shows us that we shall not use our flesh to do these certain things, so isn't it appealing to the flesh? But no, because what keeps our flesh from doing those things? Our spirit. We decide that our spirit is more important, and I'm going to control my flesh. Something animals can't do. Animals don't make those decisions with a conscience. They do it with their nature in the flesh. They're not like us. And that's what he's saying, essentially. The sacrifice of Christ only makes the people righteous who decide they're not going to live like animals anymore. They're going to live like God created them to live, in the image of God, who is Spirit, John 4:24. And they're only going to find the way to live like that in the revelation of the spiritual law that God gave. Otherwise, they cannot please God. Does that make sense? As long as you're thinking, what can I do to please my fleshly desires, you cannot please God because it's appealing to your spirit. So we have all of those things with the flesh and the spirit set as antonyms because they're in contrast. But notice in verse 9, and we'll have to stop here, but notice in verse 9, he explains, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Again, flesh and spirit are in contrast. It's the spirit of man. But he adds this, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he specifies that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. He also specifies it as the Spirit of Christ. So he's saying that you are mindful of spiritual things and not fleshly things if, this is what shows someone that you are mindful of spiritual things, if God's Spirit is in you. And just as a preview, that's obviously through the Word of God. The Spirit works through the Word. And so submitting to the law of God, the Spirit of God, and the revelation of Christ shows your thinking about spiritual things. And that man is standing in Christ, not condemned. Comments or questions? Do you have something, Logan?
Just thinking about how I'm learning.
Okay.
I think it's important to note that, I think, wouldn't you say that so not the spirit, but flesh, part of flesh's desire also ties into the spirit's desire because that is, like, flesh desires to be happy.
Right.
Mentally, along with physical.
Right. Yeah.
Well, that mental happiness only comes with spiritual.
Right. There's, and what we're not doing by talking about these differences, spirit and flesh, is separating them entirely. The way the Spirit serves God is through the fleshly actions, right? That we use our members, our flesh, our bodies, as instruments of righteousness and service to God. And so you coming here this evening was a part of our spiritual service. And how did you get here? Your body, right? And so we're not separating those two. And so there are certainly going to be physical benefits to living a spiritual life. And that's really what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4. Godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come, right? Like physical exercise profits just the life that now is. That's a deeper question. But we're not trying to separate the flesh and the spirit in totality. We're just showing, is the flesh what's dominating or the spirit what's dominating? And so both are still involved on either side because sin is spiritual too. But what's dominating? Flesh or spirit? And the one who's spirit is dominating by submitting to the law of God, that's the one who's forgiven of his sins and has no condemnation in Christ.
Whether we obey God or not, we're still like spiritual beings.
Right. It's not, and that's why it's not physical death, it's talking about it's spiritual.